Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of the weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept a release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. Most people live as if everything stops when they die. My guess is, if you evaluated your life many times, many days, though you know in your head this isn't true, that you've been living as if everything stops when you die. You see, the great examples of faith here in chapter 11 of Hebrews were given promises. They lived by faith and they were commended by God, yet they died not having received those promises. Now, we are all well and good with that for them, but for us, that just won't do. More than we know, we're influenced by an outlook on life that assumes that the sum total of our lives are the things that we experience in our lives. That is living the good life, as you might say. But what does the good life look like for a person whose faith is in Christ? If our faith is in Christ, what is the good life? What does it mean to live the good life? Well, I want to look at these examples that were given in chapter 11 of Hebrews, and I want to see if we can come up with an answer this morning. Or perhaps I'm going to suggest to you an answer this morning. And then I want to draw some principles about how we can live a life like that. And so we jump into Hebrews 11 in verse 17, and we sort of pick up where we started off where we left off last week with Abraham. But now we have a new scene in his life. We've talked about Abraham leaving his home country. We've talked about him living in tents. We talked about him waiting to have a child. And now we have a scene where Abraham, by faith, is offering up his own son, his only son, his son that he waited up for in faith so long. Now, you might be confused because it says here that he who received the promises did this. Right after saying that they hadn't received the promises, what does it mean? What's meant is that in Isaac, in his son, is wrapped up all of the promises that were to come to him. They were all to come through this one son that he had. And here he is, you know, to set the scene and to raise the anxiety up a little bit. Here he is about to offer that son up to kill him. It says in verse 18, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Can you imagine being Abraham, knowing that God had said that? Through Isaac your offspring shall be named. And here he is. God said, now go kill him. When he offered Isaac, he was offering not only his son. We need to remember, we think about it a lot in terms of like, well, that's his son, and that's true. But he was actually offering up all the promises that God had made him for his whole life. All that he had lived for his whole life, for decades, for 100 years. Right there on the altar. Yet he didn't refuse the command to preserve the promise in his own way. Why? Because in faith he believed that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. And in a figurative way, he did. In verses 21 and 22, we see the next three generations quickly, one after the other, and in each of them, each living by faith with their dying actions. At the very end of their life, in the last moments, they acted in faith, even then. Even on the verge of death, Isaac invoking blessings on his sons, so did Jacob. Joseph, as he was dying, looking forward to the Exodus, trusting that God would do it, even giving instructions to take his bones out of Egypt when the time came. Now, we shift then, as we travel through sort of the history, redemptive history, the history of the Israelite people, we shift to Moses, but it's Moses' parents that are in view first. They risked hiding him for 3 months because he was a beautiful child, it says. And the point here isn't that, you know, to be sort of sentimental, like, oh, well, you know, some babies are kind of ugly, you know, we love them anyways, but they're really, you know, if we're really going to be honest about it, you know, oh, such a cute baby. No, not like that. No, what is meant with this word is that they recognized by faith that God's favor was on this child. That there was something that God was going to do here with this child. And so they defied Pharaoh's edict. When Moses grew up, he refused to live the life of Egyptian royalty. He refused to be called Pharaoh's by Pharaoh's daughters, as Pharaoh's daughter's son. He would rather be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting desires of sin, it says. The scene in mind here is Moses killing the Egyptian. If you remember that story, he sees an Egyptian mistreating one of the Israelite people. And so he rises up to defend and save him, and he kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. And by faith, Moses understood that the people were to be delivered by God through him. And I thought in the past when I've read that story about him killing the Egyptian, I thought, well, man, perhaps he had the right idea, but the wrong method or the wrong timing. But actually, that's not the case. I mean, certainly we can do that at times. We can have the right idea, but the wrong method or the wrong timing. But that's not the case here, because in Acts 7, 24 through 28, what we find there is that Moses is the one that got it right, and the Israelites were the ones that didn't see what God was doing through him. Because they didn't see it, they spent 40 more years enslaved while Moses spent some time out with the Midianites, right? They chose slavery in Egypt over faith in God's deliverance, but Moses, by faith, considered the reproaches of Christ greater than all the treasures of Egypt. Get that? It says not just reproaches of God, but the reproaches of Christ. Moses sharing in the same reproaches that Christ shared in 1,000 or more years earlier, right? By faith, he defied the king's anger, trusting in a king that was unseen. Now, that could be a reference also to his leaving for Midian, but I lean towards understanding this to be referring to Moses' final interaction with Pharaoh for a few reasons that I'll explain in a minute. By faith, he kept the Passover, believing that God would do what he said and kill all the firstborn. In verse 29, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea when trapped and facing certain death, and instead, the Egyptians died. And to finish off the Exodus story, by faith, they marched around Jericho, which would have been, you know, certain death if they tried to actually siege it in any traditional way, and it made no human sense, and yet the walls fell, did they not? By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, didn't perish with the city, and why? Why did she not perish? Because she believed in the God of Israel. Because she recognized that all of Jericho was trembling because they had heard at what this God had done in killing all the armies of Pharaoh. And not only did she believe that he had the power to overthrow Jericho, but she also believed he had the mercy to save her. So she feared him more than she feared the soldiers of Jericho. She helped the spies. In verse 32, verses 32 through 38, we get this machine gun of examples that run from judges to the kings to the prophets. Basically, the rest of the history of the people of old, through faith, they did amazing things. They conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They stopped lions. They quenched fire as with a fiery furnace. They were made strong and mighty in war. Women even received their dead back in resurrection by both Elijah and Elisha, if you remember those stories. But here is the turn. Here is the turn in this section. They didn't only do amazing things, they also suffered terrible things. They didn't only receive their dead back in resurrection, but many died looking forward to the resurrection. They chose torture over release that they might rise again to a better life. The implication here is they wouldn't deny their faith. They wouldn't do what was opposite of faith in God out of fear for the people that were right in front of them. Out of fear for the things that were going on in their life right then, they chose instead to trust God for a life after. They were mocked, they were flogged, they were imprisoned, they were sown, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed, they were afflicted, they lived in caves, they wandered in deserts. It says that the world they wandered in wasn't worthy of them. That was God's judgment of their lives. How would we judge their lives? Tortured, wandering in deserts, living with animal skins and in dens and in caves. Sawn in two, we would probably judge their lives as being fairly unsuccessful. But God's word is the world isn't worthy of them. Why? Not because they did some sort of prestigious thing, not because they had some sort of massive position, not because they had accomplished some sort of crazy task. It'd been fine if they did, I suppose, but the thing that mattered, the thing that was the most important piece was one simple reality. Did they live by faith in God? Whatever they did. And the conclusion is this: by faith, they were all commended by God, but they did not receive what was promised in their life. They didn't see it fulfilled. They didn't see Christ come. They weren't alive in a time when Christ had accomplished redemption, when they could say, look, here's what it is. It's that God would become man and would live among us and would die on a cross, would rise from the dead. Can you believe it? He did it. But they didn't get to see that. And yet they lived by faith in it anyways. They didn't get to see or hear Jesus explain. They didn't get to open up their New Testament and read it. They didn't get to read the letter to the Hebrews. Oh, what would it have been like if they could have read this letter? I'm in Hebrews chapter 11. Can you believe it? But they did it anyways, not knowing that this would ever happen. They didn't see the greater outpouring of the Spirit that would happen on Pentecost. They didn't see people from nations all over the world worshiping the Lord like we see it today. All these examples lived in hope to see our day. To see God's people, God's church spread around the world. To see churches all throughout our cities. They couldn't imagine. And yet they saw it by faith that it would happen. God has provided something better for us. We see the day of the new covenant. We see the day where Christ sits on the throne and he is bringing all things into submission to him. We see that day. Apart from this time, the people of old would never reach the goal. They would never reach the perfection, the end goal that God had for them, and yet they have now, in our time. Now, how can people who, by faith, conquered kingdoms and quenched fires be commended similarly to those who are sawn in two or wandered in deserts? We look at that, and with our human eyes, we think, one lived the good life and was successful. The other wasn't. The key is in this, is at this. It starts at, the key we see at the very start with Isaac. Whom Abraham believed would be, God would raise him from the dead. And all throughout this entire section, what do we see time and time again? That these people who had faith, they defied death. They looked death in the face and they said, I'm going to obey God anyway. I'm going to obey the living God who is in control of death, who has victory over death, even though he hadn't displayed his victory over death yet. And the climax of all of this section, of all these amazing things that the people of faith did, is what? It's resurrection. The women received their people back from the dead. And the foundation of all the terrible things that people of faith were willing to and able to suffer through was what? It was resurrection. Because they believed that they would be raised from the dead. And the reason that these people of old couldn't be made perfect or complete apart from the new covenant time is because of Christ's resurrection. Because they looked forward to that resurrection, because they believed in that resurrection, even though they didn't know that Christ would come and do it yet. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection of all who have faith, all the way back to Abel. Whatever circumstances befell your life, good or evil, you can't live the good life of faith in Christ without living in light of the resurrection. Let me say that again. Whatever circumstances that you will face and have faced in your life, you cannot live the good life of people of faith unless you live your life in light of the resurrection. See, to live the good life, the kind of life that the faithful lived, we have to live a life that makes no sense without the resurrection. We have to live a life that makes no sense whatsoever if Christ didn't rise from the dead. We have to live a life that makes absolutely, completely no sense unless we believe that Christ will raise us from the dead as well. And if you are not living a life on those terms, you are not living by faith in God, period. Period. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." If Christ hasn't been raised, if you don't believe that, you might as well go home right now. What are you doing here? You're wasting your Sunday morning. You could be mowing the lawn. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If you say, well, I don't know, I think Christ rose from the dead, but either way, living as a Christian is really the best way to live, so that's okay. You're an idiot, is what the Bible says if you say that. You're a fool. Can I say it any more bluntly than that? Because Paul's being pretty blunt here in 1 Corinthians 15. It's foolish. It's a dumb way to live. And yet the world would say, living as if there's a resurrection is foolish. And God would say, ah, that's wise, because there is, because I did. So we must live a life that makes no sense without the resurrection. We strive to live a life that makes no sense without the resurrection, where people in the world who don't believe in Christ, who don't believe that there is anything after this life, who are living just as if the world is going to end when they die, would scratch their heads and say, I don't understand why those Christians do that. That doesn't make any sense to me. That's the kind of life we have to live. And so I want to give you 5 principles for living a life that makes no sense without the resurrection, okay? From our text, from these examples, I'm sure that you could probably come up with other ones, but you get me, these are the 5 I was able to come up with, okay? The first principle is this: sacrifice, don't grasp. People who only live for this life grasp at things. They've got to have it, and they've got to have it now. Because they believe that if they don't get it, there's no way that they're going to get anything. But we as Christians believe that we can actually sacrifice and God will give to us. We believe that you can put things in the grave and God brings them back out of the grave alive. We believe that we can put things on the altar and say, okay, God, I surrendered this to you. And he brings them back from the dead, figuratively speaking. That's the God that we serve. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son because he believed God could resurrect the dead, and God, figuratively, did. He stopped him at the nick of time. He provided the ram in the thicket. God will do that with you, for you as well. When you obey him and you're willing to sacrifice, you may lose certain things, but I promise you he will bring back more blessing on you than you can imagine. So much more than you've given up. He just will. God's kingdom operates on the principle that when we faithfully sacrifice in obedience to God, right, in faith in him, you can trust that God will give more back. That Christ really did say, the one who tries to save his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life for me will find it. That he really did say to seek the kingdom first, and all these other things will be added to you. Do you believe that is actual truth? And do you live like it? We could give many, many examples we could think through on this. Marriage, a husband is tempted to grasp for what he wants. He uses his authority or his power to just get what he wants. A wife is tempted to grasp for more authority, to manipulate, to do whatever that a wife might do to try to get what she wants. But God's word says that husbands should love sacrificially and wives should respect and submit their husbands. But we look at that and we go, that doesn't make sense to me. What if I don't get mine? What if I don't get what I want? God says, don't grasp, sacrifice, and see that I'm not faithful. Parents with our children, we do this as well. We think, oh man, if I seek to raise them up in the Lord, like God's word says, and I do these things, I discipline, I set boundaries, and whatever, like I see in the Bible, you know, what if I'm too whatever, and they hate it, and they hate me, and they end up rebelling, and what a great lie from Satan. What a great lie from Satan to take the thing that parents want, a good thing that parents want, right? And to make them think that doing the opposite of what God says will produce it rather than obeying God. Isn't that a perfect lie for Satan to feed into the church? And so some of us, some parents try to grasp, they either try to grasp by provoking their children to anger, trying to just get them to do what they're supposed to do, or they grasp by going soft and not on what God's word says, and not actually disciplining sin, not actually raising them as up into the Lord, right? They grasp instead of sacrificing, going before the God and saying, okay, what do I need to give up to obey you in how I parent? Or when their kids don't do what they're supposed to, what they don't get on their knees and say, okay, God, I was supposed to be responsible for these children. And now this has happened. Lord, would you help me? You know, I imagine, I've heard it said, I wonder what it would have been like. I wonder what it would have been like when Eve ate that apple and then handed it to Adam, if Adam had gone, all right, I'll go to God, I'll see if I can sacrifice myself for you. Maybe he'll be merciful. I was responsible to tell you not to eat this, but you did. But I'm not going to take a bite, but I'm going to go fall before the living God whom I walk with and say, Lord, this is what happened. Can you help us? Are we willing to sacrifice, or do we just try to grasp? The second thing is this, we see this in verses 20 to 23, we need to think generationally. We need to start thinking generationally. I think retirement in our culture has become sort of this last chance to get your living in before you die, right? Yeah, someday I'm going to retire and then I'll get to finally live. I'll get to do the things that I wanted to do when I was 20, but I didn't because I had kids or I had to get a job and I didn't have any money to do it. And now I have money, but really I'm not 20 anymore, so I can't do those things anyway. So it doesn't even make sense. Okay, like, that doesn't make sense. It is, let me just be very, very blunt. It is a godless anti-resurrection mindset. That's what it is. We all have God-given responsibilities and opportunities, and they last until the day we die. Now, I'm not saying like retirement's bad. Like if you can retire and you can do something else that you feel like God is calling you to do, more power to you. Fantastic. Fantastic. But we're not taking a retirement from living for God by faith. We're not taking a retirement from the responsibilities that God has given us in our family, in our community, in our churches, in our world. I love how the psalmist puts it. He says, so even to the old age, so even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation. The psalmist's number one concern in his old age was, don't take me from this world until I get the opportunity to tell the next generation about who you are and what you've done. Do we have that attitude about retirement? Fantastic. I can retire. Now I can share the gospel more with my grandkids. Now I've got more time to be outside in the front lawn looking for my neighbors and telling them about Christ. Now I have more time to serve God in this or in this or in this. Do we have that attitude about retirement? Kids, teens, especially those who have parents, or grandparents, I mean, who love the Lord. Some of you have grandparents who love the Lord and have loved the Lord for decades. Listen to them. You need to think generationally as well. They have wisdom that you can gain from them. They have something that you can gain from them that when they are gone, you cannot gain that anymore. Your time is now to think generationally. Parents, invest in your kids. Listen, the pharaohs of our day are craftier, I think, than what we see in Scripture. It's just very straightforward. Pharaoh's like, let's kill all the children. The Pharaohs of our day say, hey, let's kill all the children, but let's do it by telling them that it's a service to them. That's what the Pharaohs of our day today say. And then to add insult to injury, somehow it sneaks into the church that kids aren't even good in the first place. And so the Pharaohs are trying to get rid of the kids in multiple ways. They don't want generations. Satan doesn't want generations in the church. It serves him for us to not have kids, to not pass on the faith. It serves him for us to murder our children in the womb. So first off, parents, know that having more kids is a blessing from God. Whether you're able to or whether you don't, whatever God is leading you to do, you need to know that that is a blessing from God. God's word says it. It's a difficult blessing. It's a hard blessing, I get. But it is a blessing nonetheless. And what do you see that God has given to your kids? Moses' parents saw this child's beautiful. God's favor is on this child. Something that God's going to do through this kid. What do you see when you see your kids? And would you give your life to see God use it, use them for his purposes? Oh, I know you'd give your life for your kid to save their life. But are you living your life as if it ends? Are you living your life as if the world ends when your kid dies? You'd give your life for your kid, but would you give your life to see the purposes of God fulfilled in that kid's life? And what would that mean for how you live your life today? Would it reorient the way that you interact with your kids, the time that you spend, where you're putting it? Does discipling your children in the Lord all of a sudden become a lot more important? I think it does. And grandparents, there's a great blessing that you can leave your grandkids. I mean, it's fantastic if you can leave your grandkids some sort of, you know, financial benefit or some sort of financial blessing. That's great. You know, I'm not opposed to that. But would you operate your life as if you are a missionary to your grandkids, that you have a blessing greater than that that you can give them, a blessing of the Lord, of being in communion, living a life in communion with God? Would you love them? Would you teach them? Would you listen to them? Would you encourage them? Would you challenge them? Would you give the last years of your life that they might follow the Lord for decades after you're dead? The world continues to spin after you're gone. What investment in God's kingdom could you give in your final years? I mean, you won't see it. I get that. But do you see it by faith that you're building God's kingdom? Can you see that? That it's strengthening his church for decades after you're gone? Do you see your great-great-grandkids? That they could be in eternity because of the actions that you take with your grandkids today. That because you share the gospel with your grandkids right now, that their grandkids share eternity with God, with you, forever. So we got to think generationally. Third, we got to see sin as worse than affliction. We see this in verses 24 through 26. Friends, too many of us do not see sin as actually worse than affliction. We would rather have the troubles of our life go away than have the sins of our life go away. Moses would rather suffer than enjoy sin. But we think, oh, that sin isn't so bad if it means that I don't have to deal with this or I don't have to have that trouble. Affliction matured Moses and made him into the man God could use to deliver his people. Sin only ruins a man. Affliction can actually make you into something that can actually develop you into what you need to be for God to do something in the future for through you for his kingdom. But sin will only ever ruin you. That's all it will ever do. Affliction can refine our faith in Christ and strengthen it. And that's, the Bible says, is much more valuable than any wealth, than any gold, than any treasure, than any earthly title. Friends, church, there is no comfort and convenience in this world that you can gain that is worth hell. The promise to the faithful is that affliction will be used for good. That's the promise. Do you understand that? A faithful God promises to his faithful people that he will use affliction for their good. But the promise about sin is that it always produces death. So be killing sin or it will be killing you, as John Owen said. You must strive to hate sin, to see it, to see every sin as the life-destroying thing that it is, and to turn away from it whenever possible. So see sin, work to see sin as worse than any affliction. The next thing is this, face challenges you can't overcome. We see this in verses 27 through 33. Consider these examples. When Pharaoh threatened that the next time Moses saw his face that he would kill Moses. You understand that after the ninth plague, Pharaoh said, look, if you see my face again, I will kill you. Get out of here. And you know what Moses said? All right, have it your way. Ironically, the next time he saw him, Pharaoh was drowning in the Red Sea. So there's that. But Moses left unafraid, not because Pharaoh lacked the power to kill him, because Pharaoh certainly had the power and the authority to kill him, but because Moses saw by faith the invisible one. What power did they have to stop the destroyer? But obeying God and keeping the Passover and sprinkling the blood, right? What gave the people the resolve when caught between the Red Sea and the armies, and there was nothing that they could do to safely cross the Red Sea while the army was swept away? Or how could they have ever sieged a stronghold like Jericho? Why would they even go up before the city? It was an impossible task. Or why would Rahab, when stuck between being destroyed by God, this God that she had heard of, or caught by her own fellow citizens for helping the enemy, why would she do what she did? God often puts us before, he often puts before us challenges that he knows that we cannot overcome in our own power, to set the stage for his works. You get put in a challenge, you go, why am I in this? Like, why am I facing this Jericho? Why am I stuck between this army and this Red Sea? What? Did you not hear that Pharaoh just threatened to kill me? I can't do anything to stop him, God. Why would you put me in this situation? And God says, trust me, I'm about to show you why I put you in this situation. God often puts us in challenges to set the stage, to heighten the intensity, just so that he can show off his power and his glory and his grace to us. The resurrection of Christ is the climax of all of his works. What greater challenge was there than that Christ was dead and in the grave? And yet he overcame that. If we don't believe in these, then we will only face challenges that we think we have a possibility to overcome. We'll only ever do anything for God that we think, oh, I can do this on my own, but that's not good enough for God. He wants us to know we can't do it without him. He wants us to know who he is and what he is capable of. God puts us in places where we have to decide to face challenges that we know we cannot overcome on our own, that look like sure defeat, in order that we be strong and courageous and do God's will. And that's the point when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not that, you know, he in his own power can just accomplish whatever success, you know. It's that he can endure suffering. It's that he can overcome the challenge. It's that he can obey God despite the affliction that might come. Not because of himself, but because of faith in Christ. So face challenges that God puts before you. That you know this is what it means to be obedient to God. I have to face this challenge. But I know I can't overcome it. Face it anyways. That's what it means to have faith in Christ. The last thing is this. Count godliness as gain, even if you make no gain from godliness. Count godliness as gain, even if you make no gain from godliness. The author doesn't have time or space to tell all the stories of all the people of faith that would have come to their minds. This isn't meant to be an exhaustive list in Hebrews 11. And certainly they could have thought of more people that never made it into the Bible. And I bet you could think of people who served God in pretty much total obscurity, who died without any great list of possessions, who will be forgotten on earth when you die. And yet were people of faith. Oftentimes, time fails the faithful. They labor and they do not see success by worldly optics or gain worldly possessions or see any kind of a mighty work done for God. Of the people God has used to do amazing things over the last two millennia, some experienced results in their life, and that can be an indication of God's blessing. Some lived godly lives and we can see how that godliness was key to their success. The honest businessman whose business grew because of his faithfulness to God. The faithful missionary who saw a whole tribe come to faith. Those stories do happen, but more lived and served God, and they were obscure, and they were hated in their time. And they never saw even a bit of the impact that their life made, that God used them for. And even more than that, time and history have completely failed, and we don't even remember who they are at all. But God didn't forget. And just because we can't remember, or because we remember and it seems tragic to us, doesn't mean it shouldn't be counted as a gain. Do we trust 1 Timothy 4:8? Rather, it says, train yourself to godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, and it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. By faith in God, we can be made strong in our weakness. We can die to ourselves in order that God would use us fully. We may suffer and by all earthly measures seem unsuccessful, but we are no less worthy in God's eyes if we live by faith. If something is worth living for, then it's worth dying for. And if you wouldn't suffer for it, then stop living for it. If you wouldn't suffer for whatever it is, then drop it down the priority ladder in your life. Listen, whatever work God gives you to do, from pastoring a church to just being a faithful father or tradesman or whatever it is, to being a stay-at-home mom or homeschooling mom, whatever it is, trust God and do it with all you have. Do it for His glory. Know that God is using it to sanctify you, to make you more like Christ, and that is gain in and of itself, and God will use it however He wants because the world doesn't revolve around you. And it doesn't stop when you die. We are here for God's kingdom. And it is a privilege to be in communion with God, and it is a privilege to be a part of His kingdom for eternity. We are heirs with Christ to that kingdom. So trust God. Honor Him. Trust that one day, long after you are dead, your grandkids just might say, "Man, I am glad that Grandpa trusted God and did that. Man, I am glad that Grandma lived such a godly and selfless life." No one will ever know. No one will ever remember them. And it didn't seem like a whole lot in their time, but it's made all the difference for us. I'm reading the Lord of the Rings right now, and some of you guys are reading Lord of the Rings right now as well, and there's a scene at the end of the book, The Two Towers. It didn't quite make it into the movies in the same way, but so if you haven't read the books, you're missing out. But in the scene, Sam and Frodo are about ready to enter Mordor, and they're having this conversation, and they begin to talk about the stories that they grew up on, the stories that they would tell each other, the stories of the people of old in Middle Earth, right? All the wonderful things, the great things that they did. And there's this interesting part where Sam says, you know, I always thought that these people in these stories, that they were bored with their lives, and so they went out and looking for adventure. But now I know that these things just come to people. And the reason that we tell those stories is because they were always that kind of people. And so when they got stuck in that situation, they just did what was the right thing to do. They took courage and they did what they ought to do. And then he realized something even more profound. He remembered that they had that vial with the light of Arendelle in it. And it's a light that came from the two trees of Valinor. I'm getting into real nerd stuff here, but just trust me, this is important. Which were preserved in this jewel, Silmaril, which many ages before, Beren had taken from the evil Morgoth. And the point is, all these were tales of ancient times, thousands of years before. Legends that they told each other as they were growing up, that they would share around the campfire or over a good meal. And he says to Frodo, as he looks at this vial, he says, I suppose we are part of the same tale, because here it is in our hand. The tale is still going. But we won't be part of it if we turn back now. We won't be part. No one will remember our part. They might not remember our part anyways, but no one will definitely remember our part if we turn back, if we don't continue to strive, if we shrink back, like Hebrews 10 told us, and are destroyed. Friends, when Adam and Eve listened to Satan and sinned, death was the curse, but God sent his son, the new Adam, to die that death for us and to put away death through his resurrection. From Abel to the prophets, they weren't looking for adventure or to be in some story or to be in Hebrews 11. They were just living by faith the life that God put in front of them, and they were living it by faith that God raised the dead. And when we live by faith that he will raise the dead, we are part of the same story. We're part of the same story. The same story in which Christ lived and died and rose from the dead. We are not of those who shrink back, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you.